Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read two passages in your hearing. I'm going to start with Titus chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. And then we'll go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read the first 7 verses. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this question as you read your Bible this evening. Where is the gospel? Where is the gospel? Where does God have his gospel? Think about that as we read these verses this evening. First Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And now please turn back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as I read in your hearing the first 7 verses. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's once again seek God's help this evening. Our Lord, we thank you that we can come and make our requests known to you. And you have promised to hear the prayer of your believing people, since we come through Jesus' name. We do. And we trust you, Lord. We trust your promises. And we ask you for your grace and help. We are weak. We are sinful. We are ignorant, natively ignorant, and in many ways, Lord, even now, very ignorant. So please send your Spirit as we have prayed. We pray again. We ask, we seek, we knock. Come and bless us, our God, for all of our hope is in you, the living God. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I asked you a question as we began, where is the gospel? And I hope as you read Titus chapter 1, you said the gospel is right there. It's right there. It's right there as Paul introduces Titus once again to the things which he represents and teaches and which he is seeking to communicate to the people of God. The gospel is right there. I wonder how many people would think, well, this is a gospel text. This is a good gospel. It is a good gospel text. The gospel is there very clearly. And really, the gospel is represented in the church, in its life, and in its leadership. In many respects, the leadership of a church is to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do for his people? What does Jesus do? Well, these are the things that Jesus does. This is his grace pictured to us. And in some respects, it is enfleshed for us as we see his work in his church, and particularly in the gifts that he gives to his church. Well, we're continuing this evening the exposition of Paul's letter to Titus. We come to this passage on the qualifications of elders. Paul reminds Titus of instructions Paul had previously given him. You see that in verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what is lacking and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So he's telling Titus, we've had conversations. I've given you instruction. I've shown you what you ought to be doing. And now, he says, I'm putting it down once again for you so that you will have a record, and the people to whom you minister will have a record of what elders are to be. So we are going to consider this text tonight, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening as well. So as I get my slow rolling start, you won't worry that Mr. Dewan is going to be here a long time, because we'll be able to take up what I don't finish tonight, next Lord's Day evening, God willing. Well, most of you will appreciate the timeliness of considering the subject of the qualifications of elders. Our elders have nominated our brother Steve Hoffmeyer for the office of elder in this church. And it's good for you and I to consider what the qualifications are, because it's our responsibility to evaluate Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer, our missionary, once again, in a concentrated way, in order to receive him, if it be the will of God, as our pastor. Now, I did not know that this was in the works when I began this series. I didn't know I would be preaching on the qualifications for the elders at this particular point in time. Actually, the whole idea for this exposition came a long time ago, as Pastor Carlson kept urging me to do a consecutive exposition. And so it was quite some time ago that we set ourselves on this course. So I didn't know, but in the kind providence of God, here we are. Well, since I am expounding this, the letter to Titus, I'm going to treat Titus primarily. You know, we have two passages, the primary passages on the qualifications of elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And I'm going to use Titus as my primary text, and we will bring in 1 Timothy 3 as we go along. And it's important that we have a good pattern, a good scheme, a good purpose here, because all things are to be done for edification, and that's my purpose, your edification. And so I'm going to begin with what I call point number one, helps for good understanding. I could simply, and it would be in my own inclination, to simply go through the qualifications for the eldership, that Paul lists in these passages, and go through them one by one, that to some extent we're going to be doing that just go through the passage in that systematic fashion. But I think that more edification can be accomplished if I set before you some helps for edification. First of all, and if my memory serves me right, I have five helps for edification. First of all, some recommendations for further study. As I have studied this, I have my pile of favored Titus commentaries and series of sermons still stacked on my study floor this afternoon. And I have read as much as time would allow, and I have listened to a lot of sermons in my commutes back and forth to Island, New Jersey from Irvington. But I just want to recommend two things. If you are interested in further study, and I would even be so bold as to suggest that you should be interested in further study, because we cannot understand these vital matters more. We need to understand them more and more. First of all, I would suggest that you read Pastor Martin's book on pastoral theology, Pastoral Theology, Volume 1, The Man of God, particularly chapters 5 through 10, all are concentrated on the subject of the qualifications of the man of God. Also, he didn't know I was going to say it, but Pastor Chansky preached two sermons on June 10th, 2012, when Pastor Kahn was recommended for the eldership here. I've listened to them, I've profited from them, and I suggest that if you have the opportunity, that you get a hold of those and listen to them. So those are some recommendations for further study. Secondly, my method in expounding the qualifications, as I said, will be to follow the letter to Titus primarily and make references to 1 Timothy. Those passages, as you will remember, are very similar. One of the main differences is that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he goes back and forth between negatives and positives. You pay attention when you read it, but when you read Titus, I wonder if it caught your attention that Paul tends to gather all of his positives together, or most of his positives together, and he gathers his negatives mostly together. I debated, even on the way here, whether to use this illustration, but in 1 Timothy, he's more like a sailor, tacking back and forth between his positives and his negatives. Next time you read 1 Timothy 3, see how Paul does this. It's not this, but this. Not this, but this. He does it that way primarily in 1 Timothy 3. And Titus, like I say, there are these positives and negatives are gathered together. So that's one of the differences, and you'll see that as we continue on. But my method is to take Titus and then to refer to Timothy. The third thing that is a help to our understanding is to remember that these qualifications are present qualifications. They're present qualifications. I don't mean that they should be more than mere intentions. That's definitely true. Sometimes a Christian may say, well, I'm not qualified to be an elder, but maybe someday I will be. Maybe someday it'll happen. Maybe I'll hear some sermon which will really get me motivated and I'll really make progress. And maybe one day I'll be an elder. I don't mean that they must be more than that mere intentions. That's true. But what I mean to say is that these virtues are developed by God's grace in conjunction with prayer and effort over time. Men aren't born elders. Men aren't even born again elders, you see. Mr. Spurgeon, who was a pastor at age 19, Pastor Smith has reminded us, was a very unusual man. There are exceptions. And you know what they say about exceptions. Exceptions prove the rule. But men advance generally slowly, develop slowly. It's the advance of grace. And one of the problems of a Christian in a church, especially when you've been in a church a long time, it's a great blessing, but it has certain disadvantages. And that is that you see your brethren week in and week out. You see them on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. You see them at prayer meeting. And you don't necessarily see their development. You see, it's like a child whom you see every day. The child doesn't really look very different. Doesn't look much taller. Until, of course, an aunt comes by and says, "My, how you've grown." And then the parent says, "Well, yeah, they really have grown, haven't they?" Well, in many respects, dear brethren, we get to see our brethren week in and week out. And we don't necessarily see the development of their graces. And so our eyes can be hidden from the gifts that God is raising up and giving. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us periodically, prayerfully, to review the qualifications. They are going to be present qualifications. I'll tell a little bit about myself. Augustine says confession is good for the soul. So I will confess that sometimes I have known Christians and I have known some of their faults and difficulties. And the thing that I remember most about them is the bad news. But you know, the bad news is not the end of Christians. Never is. God intends to save and sanctify his people. That's why the gospel is here. Right? That's why the gospel is in this place. Because we see what God does with his people. The qualifications are not what a man was once a long time ago. It's what he is now. And that ought to be a help to us in examining the qualifications. The fourth thing that is a help to understanding in this passage is that these qualities ought to be cultivated by all believers. That's a common statement that I have heard made for many years, but it's still true and still very important. The qualities we're examining ought to be cultivated by all believers, whether or not they aspire to be elders someday or not. All Christians ought to aspire for full-orbed Christian maturity. And the Bible says that in many, many ways. Now, I know that the qualifications are written with men in mind. But just because of that doesn't mean that you women should say, "Well, Mr. Duwana is speaking to the men." Well, no, actually, speaking to all of us who are Christians, and in some senses, even those of us who are not Christians. The virtues, you see, can be directed in a way to women as well. Not that they're ever going to be female elders. They're never going to be. There may be someplace, but they are not, if you know what I mean, right? They are not. But as we read through the qualifications, every person here who names the name of Christ should be doing two things at least. They should be saying, "Lord, do we have elders here whom you are giving us? Mr. Steve Hoffmeyer. Are there other men in this congregation whom you are raising up as gifts to Trinity Baptist Church for the eldership?" That's question number one. Question number two is, am I growing in likeness to Christ? Am I becoming a more mature Christian man or woman? And I encourage you to reflect upon this, because there are many, many ways in which these qualifications, these virtues and graces, are to be cultivated by every Christian. And as you go through Titus, I know some people have been memorizing Titus. I'm falling way behind. But as you go through, I think you can see a chord between these qualities here and the issues that are addressed throughout the letter of Titus to Titus. Well, those are my four helps. Recommendations for further study, my method, primarily Titus, and that these are to be present qualifications, and these are to be cultivated by all believers. So those are helps for good understanding. Secondly, we have in the text a reiterated call for qualified elders in the various cities of Crete. We have a reiterated call for qualified elders in the various cities of Crete. I say it's a reiterated call because Paul says, as I pointed out earlier, that I spoke to you about this in the past. You are to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So every city was to have its own elders responsible for the members of that church. So if there were 10 cities in Crete, there were to be 10 congregations, and each congregation was to have its own elders. Now, there would be, among the churches, especially in a geographical area so bounded as Crete was by its island status, there would be interchurch fellowship. And no doubt, elders from one church would come and preach at another church. It's kind of like what we have at Trinity Baptist Church. We have elders from other churches coming in, ministering to us, for which we are very grateful. There would be interchurch fellowship. But these elders were primarily responsible for the flock where they were overseers. That's a very important principle. Elders are responsible for the place in which God makes them elders, you see. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is dealing with the elders at Ephesus, he tells them that they are to take care of the flock in the which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. That's their primary responsibilities. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that Paul is directing Titus, as he's organizing the churches on Crete, that each city ought to have its elders. So the people were not to think, and Titus was not to think, that there would be a couple of elders in the church, and that was okay. Yeah, we have 10 churches, but we have 5 elders, and so, well, that's good enough. It's not good enough. That's not what Paul directs. That's not what the Holy Spirit directs. He says, I want elders, plural, in every church. That is the mind of the Apostle Paul, and that is the mind of Jesus Christ, and that is the mind of the Holy Spirit, you see. That's what he is calling them for. Now, in the directions that Paul gives here to Titus, he's repeating directions, as I say, for one of the 2 offices in the church. He's telling him, appoint elders. And, you know, there are 2 offices in the church. Let me just make it clear so that nobody misunderstands. There are 2 offices in the church of Jesus Christ. Elders and deacons, right? And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives qualifications for both elders and deacons. When Paul writes Philippians 1:1, he addresses the church with the elders and the deacons. And here he is saying, appoint elders. Now, what are the elders? The elders are the overseers. The Bible has 2 titles primarily, and there's a 3rd title that we like quite a bit with good reason for the office which Paul is telling Titus he is to make sure the churches are established with them. There are elders who are presbyteroi, and there are overseers, bishops, episcopoi, I finally remembered, episcopoi, and then we call them pastors. And pastors are overseers, they are elders. You don't have 4 offices in the church. Deacons, elders, overseers, pastors. You have 2. An elder is an overseer, is a pastor. And you can see that because in Titus 1:5, he tells him, appoint elders. And in verse 7, he says, overseers must be. So Paul is addressing Titus regarding these offices, which are just 2 offices, 1 office with the same name. And this is the same as pastors. Because when, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is addressing elders, he tells them what they're supposed to do. What are they supposed to do? Shepherd the flock of God among you. That's the same directive Paul gives to the elders in Acts 20:17. He called the elders of the church, and he tells them to shepherd the church of God. They are overseers, they are shepherds, they are pastors. Now, what's inherent in what Paul tells Titus is very important for us. Titus and these believers are to expect that God would provide qualified men for his churches. Do you get that? Do you see that in the text? Paul doesn't say, well, you know, see what you can do, Titus. It's a hard test. It was a hard task in a place like Crete, where most of the Cretans were evil beasts, lazy gluttons, slow bellies. I said it wrong. Evil beasts, liars, lazy gluttons, slow bellies. But Paul doesn't say it's a hopeless task. Paul doesn't say, Titus, I'm not sure it's going to work out. He says, I want you to appoint elders in every place. He is to expect it. And so we are not to succumb to the prevalent idea that we will never have such men. It's not true. It is an insult to the grace of God to think that God's not going to raise up men. I understand the qualifications are exalted. They are. Every man who thinks about it feels it. Paul expected elders. And I'll stick my neck out a little further. Paul expects plurality. I know plurality is the norm. Plurality doesn't always happen in our churches. I understand that. But if we're going to be faithful to the text, Paul expects plurality. And plurality only comes by the grace of God to his churches. That's what Paul tells Titus. If ever there was a place where you might say, Titus, do the best you can, but you know, there's not much hope for plurality in these cities, it would be Crete. But Paul expects it. So why is it that people don't expect it? I don't know how you explain it other than the people don't believe God's word. I'm not saying there will not be cases where there won't be plurality. I have an inkling that there's one church in the New Testament where there was not plurality and it was a big mess. Sometimes I'm sure that people don't have plurality because they apply the rules too strictly. You can look at these qualifications, and I'll mention at least one thing tonight, God willing, as we have time. Is one area where, as I've read the commentators, many of the commentators apply certain rules to the text which greatly prohibit plurality. We need to be strict in one sense. We need to say God can raise up these kinds of men. Only God can raise up these kinds of men. But God can. And it is greatly to his glory that he does. Well, all of the commentators acknowledge this, that there is a danger in not following the word of God. Another thing that I want to point out at this point is to whom Paul is writing. Again, he's writing to Titus in Crete, but I've tried to mention from time to time that these directions are being given not just for Titus. He's telling Titus, you have to appoint elders in every place as I directed you. But it's not just for Titus. A number of commentators have pointed out, Calvin does it eloquently, others do it as well, that it's not just for Titus. It's for the whole Christian church. As Titus is working to have the churches organized and to see elders appropriately appointed for their place, Paul is writing for the benefit of the entire church, each church and all of these churches. These directions were vital for the well-being of the churches. Paul tells Titus again to be, I hope not obnoxiously emphatic, but he tells them what these men must be. It's for the well-being of the church. And the members of the churches had a vital duty to consider the qualifications and evaluate the men recommended. So you see, it's not enough that Titus understands the qualifications and that he knows what he's talking about. It's vital for every member of the church that they understand the qualifications and that they know how to evaluate men based upon those qualifications. As members of Trinity Baptist Church, we have often been told that we should be praying and evaluating. And that's the point here. Now, the qualifications were important for a number of reasons, and I won't exhaust them this evening, but I should say a little bit of something to hopefully capture more of your conscience in this whole matter. First of all, God designed these qualifications to meet the needs of the task that these elders have to perform. The elders have to be the kind of men that they have to be because they have the function of guiding and leading the church of God and addressing the various problems that the church has. God has designed what elders ought to be. And that in itself ought to really constrain our consciences and our efforts. Secondly, the example that such elders would give Christians were needed for the credibility of the church and the gospel they represent. The gospel that we represent derives some of its credibility from the leaders, the kind of leaders that God gives us. And we're going to see this as we go through the letter. Again, you read this letter and you ought to be able to draw a line between the qualifications and the problems. I mean, Paul does it almost as soon as he's done with the qualifications in Titus chapter 1. Because he tells them what they ought to be. And interesting, is it not, that he ends with that qualification about the way they ought to be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict? And why do they have to be those kinds of men with such a grasp on the truth? Why? Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. What if you have a man who doesn't know his doctrine? What if you have a man who doesn't know what eternal justification is? What if you have that kind of a man, and you have some of these teachers? They're going to be floundering in their efforts to correct bad doctrine. And so these men had to be the kinds of men they needed to be in order that they might address the problems. I'll give you one more example, because it occurs right to my mind. Greedy for filthy lucre. Elders are not supposed to be greedy for filthy lucre. Very important. Why? Because some of the rebellious men, the empty talkers and deceivers, are saying, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of filthy lucre. So there's a direct line between the qualifications for the eldership and the problems that they have to address. Well, there's not only the importance of Titus understanding, Titus receiving instructions. He has an important role because he's the one who's going to be looking out with the people and he's going to be making recommendations. So he has to know what these people ought to be, these men ought to be. Titus teaches the qualifications. And then he has another hard duty. He has to correct mistakes about the qualifications and men. The people, you can tie Titus chapter 1 with Acts 6:3, although it's about a different office, that's about deacons, this is about elders. And detail, and in Acts 6:3, the people are told, look out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, whom we may put in charge of this matter. So the people are looking out. And the apostles in that case are appointing them, putting them in charge. Similarly, Titus wants is to have the people of God to examine, to think, to pray about the qualifications and to bring men forward. But Titus has to be ready, because sometimes people have sentimental reasons why they want this guy to be an elder. I could draw up many scenarios. For example, maybe this guy, he came to my home and he started a Bible study. And I got converted because of his Bible study. And it's very natural that God's use of that man may inflate that man's values in my eyes. And I might want that man to be an elder. But maybe he's not qualified, very qualified for a Bible study, but not necessarily qualified to be an elder. And Titus is going to have to be able to winsomely and graciously correct that person who wants him to be an elder, and perhaps the man himself. Well, the brethren need to know. Titus needs to tell them how God is going to be raising these men up, what these men are to be like, and that the people of God should be ready to receive them. Because you know what we say about elders, they're gifts of Christ to the church. And the church has to receive them. The church has to submit to them. The church has to support them. And that's why Paul instructs Timothy with this reiterated call for qualified elders in the various cities of Crete. My third point this evening, and I'm not real proud of my outline, but that's okay. The chief indispensable quality of these elders, these prospective elders, is the quality of a clear integrity. I wish I had better words for it. The chief indispensable quality is that of a clear integrity. Paul tells Titus this in Titus 1:6 and Titus 1:7. I think it's very valuable the way the Holy Spirit has guided the Apostle Paul. He tells him what the man ought to be like. If any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. And now what Paul does, a stroke of inspired genius, I say, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. You see that? You see what he does? He states it up front. And maybe you'd say, well, that's enough. Well, evidently, it's not enough. He says it again. He must be blameless. So he does it twice here. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. He doesn't use it in exactly the same language. He doesn't do it twice in exactly the same way. But notice verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. And then he goes on in verse 6. And it's not exactly the same words, but it is the same idea. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into what? Into reproach and the snare of the devil. He has to have a character of clear integrity. Now, it's noted in all of the commentaries that Paul uses two Greek words here for above reproach. They are synonyms. And they mean that the person must not be properly chargeable with a disqualifying offense. People are going to have pastors as their targets. They are. And they're going to want to say things about them, especially in a pagan society, especially in a society like ours, One of the things about our society is we love to pick on people's faults. And so an elder, or a man who is qualified to be an elder, has to be the kind of person, it has some bad connotations, but a Teflon Don, you know what I mean? A Teflon Don, no charges stick to him because they're not substantiated. This person cannot be properly charged. People will try, but it has no basis in reality when it is examined in an impartial manner. I was thinking about this. I don't remember if it was yesterday or today, but I was thinking about this. And was thinking about the Apostle Paul and his relationship to the church at Corinth. And the people, some of the people at Corinth, wanted to undercut Paul and boost themselves up and climb up the ladder of the esteem of the Corinthian Christians at Paul's expense. And so they said these untrue and unfair things about Paul. They said Paul's fickle. He promised to come to Corinth. And look what he did. He bypassed us entirely. He disregarded us entirely. He doesn't care about us at all. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, that's not true. We don't say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Well, if they'll do it to an apostle, they will certainly do it to pastors. And they will certainly do it if they feel that there is some competition in terms of who is going to be an elder and who is not. Well, what Paul means by blameless is detailed in the qualifications listed. And I don't mind telling you that Pastor Martin taught me that. What is blameless? Blameless is what these things mean. You want to know what blameless is? You just start reading in verse 6 of Titus chapter 1. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accord with the teaching, etc. That's what blameless means. And of course you have matters in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. So again, it's a little bit redundant, but I think it's good to say these qualifications are both positive and negative. If you want to, if you're praying about qualifications and you want to be sure that you have a clear grasp, remember they're both positive and negative. It's not enough to say about a man that he doesn't do bad things. Well, he's not this kind of a person, he's not this kind of a person, he's not greedy, he's not this or that. That's not enough. He must be a positively virtuous man. He must have full-orbed Christian character. Now, one of the things that I remember listening to is the point also that to be blameless, he doesn't have to be the very best man in every area. He must have all the virtues. He must be. But other men could be better in certain areas. I'll point one thing out. I have nobody in mind. But one man might be a far better teacher than another man. You don't have to be the best teacher in the church. You don't have to be the most intellectual man in the church. Neither do you have to be the most emotional man in the church or the best speaker in the church. There's always a danger in evaluating men who are coming in by the standards of every other man. And you take Pastor Chansky, and his best qualities, and you take Pastor Smith and his best qualities, and you take Pastor Carlson and his best qualities, and Pastor Kahn and his best qualities, and you get a guy who's kind of the best of them all. If you're looking for that, you're probably going to overlook many very good men. That's not what it's supposed to be. He has to meet the qualifications. And I would even go so far as to say, though I'm open to correction, I hope if I say something wrong, my pastors will straighten me out. I hope they will. I don't want to say bad things. But in my opinion, he has to have more than a little. More than a little. I don't think you're looking for a man who just slides by under the bottom rung in every area. I think you're looking for a man with a full-orbed Christian character who is more than just a minimum. That's the way I think of it. But he doesn't have to be the best in every respect, not even the best among the elders, because there's going to be somebody like that. But he must have these virtues. He must have all the graces, and he must not be chargeable in any area with a pattern of sin. And again, as you look through this, he's blameless. That means that, of course, in his relations with his brethren, he's a blameless man. No charges stick as a pattern of life. That he must be with his family, a man who is blameless. That he, in his relationship to the world, he must have a good reputation with those who are outside. Now, this particular point is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says in 3:7 that he must have a good reputation with those who are outside of the church. And he gives the reason. We might as well look at it. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there's his reputation at stake. Now, Paul doesn't mention that in Titus, but in reality, the principle comes up a number of times in Titus. Paul is concerned about the testimony and the reputation of the church. And when you see how he lists these qualifications, and then in verse 10 through 12, he addresses one of the problems. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, so here's the testimony. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's got to have a good reputation in those areas. Well, before we pass on, and I'm running out of time quickly, I should say, that blameless is not perfect. And this is one of those things, again, that you'll read in almost every commentary, almost every discussion of this subject, sermons galore. Blameless is not perfect. The pattern of life must be blameless. The past of a man might contain sins, what you might call even serious sins. And an elder in office may succumb to fall in some area. But again, blameless is simply not perfect. You think of a couple of passages, one in particular I'll have you turn to in a moment, but the 1 Timothy 5:19-20, how to deal with a sinning elder, is testimony to that. But I want you to look at James chapter 3. This is by no means the end of the matter. I'm not exhausting the important texts. But notice that what James says. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways, particularly with the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So I think it's very significant the way James puts this, that even good men who are teachers can stumble in their words. So blameless is not perfect. Well, I have time to mention the fourth, but it's going to have to wait till next week. There's no way I can treat it in a couple of minutes. It's what I'm calling in the fourth place, the first place to look. Where's the first place to look? Well, it's the first place that Paul mentions in both Timothy and Titus, and it's to which he gives the most instructions. It's in the family life. Notice, again, I just point it out and move on here. If any man, verse 6, Titus 1, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And so the first place that he gives is the family relation, the most intimate relationship a man sustains. And you can look in 1 Timothy 3, 1, and 4, and 5 as well. We'll come back to that next week and look at it in more detail. But for now, I need to conclude with a couple of applications. Remember, dear brethren, that these are vital matters for the health and testimony of the church. You think about these qualifications. Why should we be so concerned? Because the spiritual health and well-being of your church depends upon it. In the providence of God, in the wisdom of God, God has determined that his church will be made strong by duly qualified elders in their offices. One of the things that I appreciate about Trinity Baptist Church is it has always taken the requirements of the eldership very seriously. I remember Pastor Huffmeyer came back one time for a sabbatical, and I heard him stand up in one of the meetings and say how thankful he is to God that not just anybody, not just anybody can be an elder. And that's the way it has to stay at Trinity Baptist Church. Each and every member has a duty to pray and to labor to keep it this way. That's application number one. Application number two. One way to do this, dear brethren, one of the ways that we do this is to aim high in godliness. Aim high in godliness. You mustn't think as a Christian man, well, I'm young, or my role is insignificant. I was at a church recently and had a man come up to me after one of the ministries and tell me he was a little bit discouraged because he didn't have much to do in the church. I disagree. To show up in every service, to sing the praises of God, to receive the word eagerly, to fellowship with your brethren, to exercise, even if you have a little gift, to exercise it faithfully and take your place is a big thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. To be a godly man, a godly woman in the Church of Jesus Christ is a great thing, and it contributes greatly to the strength of the church. There was a lady who was a member at a church that I pastored, and she had this mindset too. She didn't think there was much of her. You know, it wasn't important for her to be there. And I told her, we want you to be there. Your presence in the Church of Christ means a great deal. None of us can afford to say, I'm not nigh. After all, I'm not nigh. No. Aim high in your godliness, because you know what that does. It's a spur in the conscience of every Christian. And you pastors would be the less people to say we don't need good examples to spur us on. Well, you do. You see, they do. And we can greatly strengthen our church by aiming high in godliness. Final thing I want to say this evening is that godliness is what the grace of God produces. The gospel is here. The gospel is here. This kind of godliness only comes from God's grace. Now, I know that there can be unconverted men who, by common grace, rise very high, and they can pass muster with the people of God. It's happened. We've lived long enough to see it. Men who rise to eldership, to prominence in the eldership, and then fall away. Very sad. Grievous, tragic. But what I mean to say is that this kind of godliness is what Jesus Christ died to produce. He died to forgive us for our sins. Yes, to pay for the wrath of God on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. He also died to sanctify us, to make us like himself. And if you were taught that all you had to do was make a decision and heaven was yours, you're on very dangerous ground. It is true that nothing that you have of real godliness will justify you before God, especially before you are converted. But being truly forgiven, having peace with God, and a right to heaven is joined to godliness, to holiness. I just want to, there may be somebody here who's got a lot of Bible knowledge, but thinks, well, I made a decision, and now I can live how I wish. It's not true, not at all. Look, please, at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This is, if I had only one text, and I don't have only one, I would press this to your conscience. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 8. About our Savior and his saving work. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, where's the source of eternal salvation? It is in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation always comes, only comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come by our works. It doesn't come by our steadfastness. It doesn't come after we've been so many years a Christian. It doesn't matter. The person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not done one good work, receives his salvation through Jesus, right? But for whom, does the writer say, is he the source of eternal salvation? To those who obey him. To those who obey him. And what did Jesus say about trees and fruit? Good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. Should you expect salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, on the basis of his promises, on the basis of his gospel. But the question is, are you living a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And you can take with that 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. He bore our sins in his body up to the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes you were healed spiritually. Those passages connect. the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sanctifying effect upon all who come to him. So if you've been taught that you are saved and it doesn't matter any longer how you live, that is a damning lie. The gospel teaches otherwise. Well, may God help us then to live the kinds of lives that will demonstrate that gospel in action. Let's pray together. This evening, our God, we come with thanksgiving because you are such a gracious God, so generous. You love us so much. You sent your Son to die for us and to give us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And you loved us so much that you have made us a part of your church, and you have given us pastors and teachers. You have given gifts. We don't deserve them. We confess, Lord, that sometimes we take them for granted. But we thank you for your generosity and love, and we do ask that you would help us to take heed to the things we have heard this evening, to love and serve you for your generous, kind, open-hearted dealings with us. Receive our thanks. Receive our thanks for your presence here. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.